We have a great deal to say about this, and it is difficult to explain since you have become too lazy to understand. Although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic principle of God's revelation again. You need milk, not solid food. Now, everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced with the message about righteousness because he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, for those whose senses have been trained to distinguish between good and evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teaching about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, faith in God, teaching about ritual washings, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And we will do this if God permits. For it is impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, who shared in the Holy Spirit, who tasted God's good word and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away. This is because, to their own harm, they are re-crucifying the Son of God and holding him up to contempt. For the ground that drinks the rain that often falls on it and that produces vegetation useful for those for whom it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it produces thorns and thistles, it is worthless and about to be cursed, and at the end will be burned. Even though we are speaking this way, dearly loved friends, in your case we are confident of things that are better and that pertain to salvation. For God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you demonstrated for his name by serving the saints and by continuing to serve them. Now we desire each of you to demonstrate the same diligence for the full assurance of your hope until the end, so that you won't become lazy, but will be imitators of those who inherit the promises through faith and perseverance. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. My name's Darren. It's great to see you this morning. So Hebrews took a dark turn, did it not, in this passage today? In our house, in the Larson house, in our family room, we have a door frame that is actually sacred to our family. And I bet some of you have something like it as well, especially if you have children, because it's a record of our growth of our kids, and to be honest with you, our dog is on there as well because he's the best dog in the world. This is what ours looks like. It's interesting because if it's a competition, Zach is the real winner of our family. He went from 4 feet to 6'3" in the last 9 years, which is pretty amazing. And I've stayed 6'1" for all these years, and I'm not sure why. In fact, I think I'm shrinking a little bit, to be honest with you, but guess that happens. I don't know what to say. I am, yes. But it's cool to look at this as a parent because you get to see firsthand how God has designed people to grow, especially kids. And here's a principle that's true. Every living thing grows. But here's the thing that we got to keep in mind as we jump into this passage this morning. Things can grow healthy or things can grow unhealthy. And I've heard my friend Tom say a couple times in the past few weeks, even to me, that unhealthy things grow. And he knows firsthand because cancer grows and it's a very unhealthy thing. That's also super point to me. I a few years ago, my friends started to notice this growth that happened on my face, and they convinced me and shamed me to go to visit a dermatologist, and I found out I had skin cancer, and I had to have it removed, you know, and it's like, man, that was unhealthy, and it grew, and I'm sure some of you have experiences like that as well. And so a principle, remember, as we jump into this and this little door frame of my house and all that kind of stuff, is that growth is inevitable for people. You are right now growing as a human being. And while you may not be growing physically, like my son continues to do that, you are growing in other ways, including spiritually. And in some way, all living things, in that same way, all living things grow either healthy or unhealthy. And spiritually, you can actually grow spiritually unhealthy or healthy as well. And that to me is kind of a sobering thought as I jump into Hebrews 5 and 6 this morning. And I wonder if it is to you. I wonder if you thought about it in that category before. And if you have not thought in these categories before, maybe you will before the end of the time, because this is a pretty sobering passage. So let me recap where we've been a little bit, just to catch you up, and then we'll talk about the passage today, because it's a real ringer. It's a good one this morning. This passage that we heard read from Lori this morning is what I would call another parenthesis in the argument of Hebrews. It's like someone's put parentheses around this section of Scripture. And this is a longer one. It's actually the third one, I would say, in the book of Hebrews altogether, because it breaks from the natural flow of the argument of what the author of Hebrews has been doing so far. Because these parentheses in this passage all serve as kind of a warning to the people that are hearing about the theology of Hebrews and what the author is actually telling us in the book of Hebrews. The first of these, which we looked at a few weeks ago, occurred in chapter 2, and I preached on this a few weeks ago. For this reason, we must pay attention all the more to what we have heard so that we will not drift away. Drift away, and we sang that song in church. You remember that morning? No, we really didn't. I'm just kidding. Hebrews 2:1 was that one. The second major exhortation or parentheses happened in Hebrews 3:6, and it went all the way through chapter 4, through to chapter 4. And there was an emphasis on a citation from Psalm 95, and it was actually telling us to watch out for the deceitfulness of sin in our lives. And it was from Hebrews 3:12, where it says, "Watch out, brothers and sisters, so there won't be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." And these are the exhortations that we've seen so far. And after these exhortations, the writer of Hebrews goes back into his train of thought. And his train of thought has been, over the last couple weeks, we've seen where he's talking about the priesthood or the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And he's explaining this to the people and reminding who Jesus is. But no sooner does he start to jump into that again that he has this realization as an author and pastor or speaker, whatever it is. And he realizes that he has some explaining to do before he dives too deep into what the high priesthood of Christ is all about, especially as it relates to this weird character named Melchizedek that we'll hear about next week. And so he says it like this in Hebrews 5:11. We have a great deal to say about this and about the priesthood of Christ, you know, that whole thing. But it is difficult to explain since you have become too lazy to understand. Which I kind of snickered when I heard that verse read by Lori. I snickered in verse both gatherings. It's kind of funny to hear that. The writer kind of turns aside from the matter at hand, if you will, and the matter of what he's talking about for his listeners to understand deep theological principles, and realizes, hang on a second, I can't tell them this because they're too lazy to understand what they already should know. And until he corrects this, he's not going to go on. And so he gets this exhortation in the book of Hebrews that is perhaps the most severe warning that appears anywhere in scriptures, or maybe especially in the New Testament. Why does he do this? Well, the author and preacher of Hebrews, I think, is really concerned for the people. He's really concerned with those he oversees. He's concerned that they are not grasping what he is saying. And he's concerned that they're not growing in a spiritual, healthy way. But this is really important. I want you to catch this because I think you may misunderstand what he's getting at. It's actually not that they're having a hard time understanding complex theological ideas that he's angry or frustrated or gives this warning. Rather, it's because of something completely different. I mean, he does admit here that there's a lot of insights about Jesus, the great high priest, that are hard to understand. He's going to get to those in chapters 7 through 10 especially. But the real problem here, as you saw just a second ago, is that people have become too lazy to understand the things they should already know. The Greek literally here in Hebrews 5:11 is that they are sluggish in hearing, or sluggish in listening is what it says. And our CSB kind of helps us understand that by saying that they're lazy. They're not taking the time to really catch this. So this is really important for us to understand. These people were not spiritually immature. That's the thing you should know. Because spiritual immaturity is sometimes okay. What do I mean by that? I mean, if you're new to Christianity, if you're new to the Bible, if you're new to faith, new to Imprint Church this morning, I don't expect you to be some spiritual giant. I don't expect you to have your life all put together. And you shouldn't come here and having us expect that of you. In fact, we all show up to church kind of in the same boat. It's called the mess boat, and we're all in it together. And we all show up here and say, okay, Lord, what are you going to do with us this morning? Because we're a mess. And some people are just honestly more messy than others. Some of you are more messy than others. I'm not picking on you. I'm just telling the truth, right? Spiritual immaturity is a place that you may be right now. And if you are there, I say, I am so glad you're here. And I would ask you to continue to press on, learn the Bible, learn about scriptures, press into community, join a group, you know, be part of the life of Christ so that you can grow in your faith. This warning from Hebrews is for a different crowd altogether. This is for those who've been sitting in the pew for years, or the black chairs for years, who have been a part of understanding what we've been saying for years and years about the Bible, about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit working in our lives. Those who can say, yeah, I've heard the stories. I flannel-graphed my way through Sunday school. I can sing Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. I can do all of these things. And yet these same people, you might put yourself in that, have become too lazy in their spiritual health. And they are growing now. But how are they growing? I think I would argue this morning they're growing unhealthy. Becoming spiritually negligent and too lazy to grow is the real problem we're facing in Hebrews 5 and 6. It's not just spiritual immaturity. Some of your Bibles actually have a heading there that's not, it's not inspired. It's not in the original Greek writing. It says, warning against spiritual immaturity, right? That's what it says right there. And I would say, hang on, time out. I want to make it a warning against laziness, not spiritual immaturity. I want you to move on from spiritual immaturity, but it's more important you think it's not me. It's not just where I'm at right now. It's rather where I should be going to. And actually, if you look at the passage that I had Lori read all of it today, I know it was a little longer, but in chapter 5, verse 11, and chapter 6, verse 12, and the reason I give this to you is because there's a word in both of those verses that form what Bible scholars call an inclusio. In other words, there's a word or a theme at the beginning and a word or a theme at the end. Usually they're the same phrase or same word that acts as a section together. And in both of those passages, the word lazy shows up. Look at your Bible. You can see it right there. And so the end and the beginning of this passage form this little section for us to begin to think about what it means to be spiritually lazy or spiritually passive. That's what this is all about, to pause in the sermon of Hebrews to exhort the people who have become, again, lazy. Remember, friends, all things grow. And I would contend today that if you're lazy, you're growing. You're just growing in the wrong way. You're growing unhealthy. And so we need to take the warning from Hebrews chapter 5 this morning and ask ourselves really good questions about how we're growing. And in order to do that, the author of Hebrews actually gives us some contrasts, four contrasts here that I want us to see. And it's like a rolling snowball of intensity as you look through Hebrews chapter 5 until the final one, which some of you are waiting for me to get to Hebrews 6. And I'll get there this morning, I promise. But let's look at these contrasts the author of Hebrews uses to help us understand whether we're being lazy in our faith or whether being diligent. The first one is this. Are you a teacher or are you a student? That's what Hebrews 5:12 says. Again, at this time, he says, you ought to be teachers, yet you need someone to teach you, is what the author says. In this reference, I think the teachers here is not necessarily describing those who hold a particular teaching office at a church, like a pastor or an elder, that I'm having this morning. That's not necessarily what it's doing. But by using the term teacher here, I think it's referring to something else, and that's the community of Christ as a whole, and as individuals in that community of Christ have a responsibility to other people to help mutually disciple them, to help them grow, to teach them. We call it around here our traveling partners. We have people that travel with us in the road of faith and the road of life, or in the mess boat, as I said a minute ago, right? Where we get to grow together, and we ought to be people that teach one another and grow together as a community of Christ. And that is an important thing for us to remember as we are people who hear the word of God regularly, especially if you sit here week in and week out. But here's the thing. The church, I believe, should be consisting of people who are disciples who are training other disciples. And I understand in that there will be more mature people and less mature people in that same congregation. And there's a piece of this where we learn how to mutually disciple one another, whether we're younger in our faith or older in our faith. And it's amazing in the cool context, the beautiful thing called the church, we sometimes get this opportunity to see younger people discipling older, and older people certainly discipling younger. And that is a cool part of the body of Christ. What I think is most telling here is what the author of Hebrews says and how he contrasts a person who's a teacher and a student. And he does it by using the word again. Is the word he uses here. In Hebrews 5:12, look at it again. Look at the word again, all right? He says this. You need someone to teach you the basic principles of God's revelation again. It's like people aren't taking the next steps after they've learned something, after they've learned about the Word of God and what it indicates for them to do in their lives, and they haven't taken that next step to implement what the author of Hebrews says are the basic principles of God's revelation here. And so I think we have to be people that take the next steps in training other people as well. How do we do that? How do we have a good, healthy view of seeing ourselves as a disciple maker and as a mature Christian? I think it goes back to 2020 in the life of our church. I shouldn't remind us of 2020, but I have to do it this morning, because during 2020, we did a series on the book of John. And there was a key phrase that I love there. We learned that Jesus was teaching his disciples, and he said something key for them to learn and for us to learn if we ought to grow healthy and we ought to become teachers instead of just students. He says in John 13:17, "If you know these things that I'm teaching you, you are blessed if you do them." This is an important part of spiritual growth and health in our lives as we start to apply God's word to our lives and do the things that we know. That practicing the Bible actually is that next step for us to become teachers instead of perpetual students. It's how you take that next step. In other words, if we're careful to internalize the teaching we received and take those fundamentals of faith to heart, we are then established in our faith. And that ought to be a training way that we experience mutual discipleship in the context of our church community. Let me ask you a simple question. You ever teach anyone anything? I bet you have. Unless you know it inside and out, you have a hard time teaching things to people unless you're really, really good at that yourself. Unless you've been, I'll just say it like Jesus did, unless you're doing it regularly. I have a funny story. I was on the golf course once, as one does, right? And I was paired up with a couple guys, a guy and his buddy, and one guy decided during the beginning of the round that he was going to be everyone's teacher during that golf round. Let me just say, don't do that, okay? If like you're golfing, don't make that happen. Now, I thought actually it could work out okay because he looked the part. Like he had all the cool golf clothes, he had the cool golf clubs, he had all the things. And so he gets up there and he says things to his friend, keep your left arm straight and turn your hips, you're not getting through the ball, or you sure lifted your head on that one, didn't you? You know, all the things that are like cliche in golf world, you know, that interestingly enough are probably mostly true there. But the irony of that is the guy was a horrible golfer. Like he was hitting things all over the place. He wasn't practicing anything he was preaching. And it just became this really awkward moment for that. Now, the funny thing was even watching his buddy, who was more beginner golf than he was, beat him in the end of the round, right? Like it was just an amazing moment. He wasn't practicing what he was teaching. And I saw that. Now, this is where it gets weird for the community of Christ. If we see ourselves as teachers, we ought to be living it out. We ought to be having our faith transform our hearts and be people that train other people. I've said before, and I've made this joke, I made this joke in first service as well, that a lot of times we sit in sermons, and I do this, so I'm joining you on this. I sometimes sit in a sermon, I listen to it, and I'm like, man, if only my wife, if only my child, if only my friend would hear this, right? I bet you've done that before, you know? And I was like, oh man, I wish they would hear that. And I feel convicted because many times I'm like, no, like I'm supposed to be hearing this thing as well. And so my contention to you today is, what are you doing with what you are hearing on a regular basis? Are you practicing it? Are you living it out? If you are to grow healthy spiritually, then you need to start practicing the things that you know. By this time, you, to use the phrase of Hebrews, ought to be a teacher. What does a teacher do? A teacher does. That's what we learn. That's the first contrast. The second contrast is this. Are you an adult or are you an infant? That's in Hebrews 5, verses 13 and 14. The author brings up this imagery here of needing milk and not solid food. And here he brings it up as a negative thing. This is interesting because sometimes in Scripture you may know that sometimes milk is actually as a positive thing, like in 1 Peter chapter 2, where we ought to long for the pure spiritual milk of the word. But here milk is contrasted with solid food. And the reason why is because of what I just told you. He's contrasting an infant and an adult. An infant only drinks milk. An adult will eat solid food. And so you actually see this contrast here as a person who moves from infancy to adulthood. And see, these people who stay in infancy are people who are inexperienced with the message about righteousness, is what the author says. Now, what does this mean, I wonder? Well, it's similar to 1 Corinthians 3, where the Apostle Paul actually takes the same illustration and says this. Check this out. I think you'll find this interesting. For my part, brothers and sisters, I was not able to speak to you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as babies in Christ. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, since you were not ready for it. In fact, you are still not ready because you are still worldly. For since there is envy and strife among you, are you not worldly and behaving like mere humans? 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3. You might see the similarities here between Paul's statement there in 1 Corinthians and Hebrews 5, 13, right? I hope you do. I hope you see those. Paul contrasts the spirit and the flesh, or worldliness, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And the author of Hebrews contrasts those who are skilled and unskilled in the message of righteousness, is what he's saying here. And I read the Bible as one book, so I contrast and throw these next to each other, and I place them next to each other, and I realize something out of this. If we take these two texts to heart, we learn that usually spiritual immaturity leads to some sort of moral immaturity as well. That's what we see as we contrast these two. Spiritual immaturity leads to believers who act according to the flesh, as Paul says, rather than according to the Spirit, and to either willingly remain or, I would say, even lazily remain an infant makes a person of worldly flesh, is what Paul would say in connecting it with the Hebrews passage here, of a person who would live according to the message about righteousness. Now, this is an interesting phrase because it's a little confusing sometimes to think about the message of righteousness. And I wonder if you think about what that is. And I'll clarify in verse 13. Because in the Bible, it's important to know that there's a couple different types of righteousness in the scriptures. And they are really important not to confuse as a Christian. The first one we might call declarative or positional righteousness. And that type of righteousness comes right out of like Romans chapter 4. And that's the idea that when you believe in Jesus Christ, when you believe he died on the cross for our sins, and when you trust in him, you place your faith in him and you repent from your sins, you move from death to life because of what Jesus Christ did for you. It is not as much an internal transformation process, although it is, I'll tell you about that in a second, but it's a declaratory act of God on your behalf is what happens. This is positional righteousness. It's the moment you come in here and say, yes, Pastor, my life is a mess. And if you trust Jesus for your salvation and you believe that he died on the cross for your sins and you repent of those ways, you move instantly from sinner to saint. Now, you're still both sinner and saint, but according to scripture, you move into this new realm of new reality of life in Christ. You are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ from that day forth. That is declarative or positional righteousness. There's a second type of righteousness in the Bible that I think is what Hebrews is talking about. We might call it practical righteousness. And this is Romans chapter 6. It's when Christians practice their new position in Christ. It's when they start living out that new life in Christ. It's trusting God, acting as a disciple, allowing the Holy Spirit to work with you to build skill and wisdom, aligning your life with God's word. And scripture repeatedly admonishes us to live and pursue righteousness. This is a calling for us. And so it's practical righteousness is the second type. And this is what we're aiming at here as we move from infancy to adulthood. We're practicing our practical righteousness. And if I get a big idea from these verses and I see the contrast between 1 Corinthians 3, Hebrews chapter 5, and all the things that are going on here, I realize something really important that I think we all got to get. And that's this, that we, you and I, are responsible to grow in maturity in Jesus Christ. You are, as a Christian. You're responsible for that. Now, you cooperate with God and the Holy Spirit in a really cool way, and that takes a lifetime to figure out, but you are ultimately responsible to grow in maturity in your Christian life. You know, I love this illustration from infancy to adulthood, too, because a couple of years ago, I was talking to Kayla Kirkbride, part of our church. She was our women's lead at the time for here in Woodinville, and she said something like, totally changed my life. It was the most simple phrase in the world. But we were just having a conversation about something. She was here in first service, and it was fun. She was smiling when I said it. But she said something about the complication of life and the things that she was going through and the kids. And they've got like 36 kids, you know, so they got a busy life and all that stuff. And so she says to me, and she just looks at me, and she goes, you know, Darren, adulting is so hard. And I was like, that's so profound. Adulting is hard. It's super difficult to adult. You find that out, especially for those of you who've maybe graduated a kid onto life in the big bad world, you've seen how adulting is hard works out for your kids as well. I've seen that recently as I've sent a daughter off to go live life on her own, and I feel just all the time nervous for her. I'm like feeling that. But I also know in my own life, I'm like, man, I got to provide for my own needs. I provide for my kid. Got to pay the mortgage, do the job, do all the things. Adulting is hard. Part of the adulting is hard is just simply getting out of bed sometimes in the morning, right? Like, I guess I got to go adult today. I guess that's what I have to do. Like, I'd like to be a kid right now. I'd like to stay home and play video games all day or something. I probably wouldn't play video games. But, you know, whatever. I want to do that thing. Adulting is hard. This is the illustration we get from Hebrews, that we are responsible to grow in our Christian life, to move from infancy to the hardness of adulting. That is part of our calling. That's the second contrast. What's the third? Maturity and tradition is the third one. Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 3. Now, this is kind of an interesting one because you might say, what traditions are here? And I'm just going to breeze through this really quickly because I think this kind of distracts from our main point today. But you have to remember this was written to first century Jewish people who have converted to Christianity here. And so they're learning what is traditional and what is growing in maturity. And so the author lists off these pairs, these three sets of two, and talks about them as there being a really, really traditional thing. We should know those things. We should grow from those things in a sense. They are repentance from dead works and faith in God. We shouldn't be arguing about that anymore. We should understand that's how we become Christians. They are teaching about ritual washings and laying on of hands. If you remember in Jesus' day, he was even picking on people for washing cups when their internal heart was not clean. That's kind of a picture of that. They're doing these more traditional things to make themselves appear clean. And the final one is the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment there in 6 verse 2. And it seems to be that there are people in the non-mature camp that were talking about what happens after death and do we really get judged by God? And I think the author is implying that you should understand these things now. You should not argue about whether Jesus is going to judge the living and the dead. You shouldn't argue about whether there's eternal life anymore. You shouldn't argue about how you're made clean. You shouldn't argue about how you become a Christian. That's kind of what he's saying right here. Rather, what he says is something really important, and this is where it moves from maturity to tradition. And it's the last verse of chapter 5 in verse 14 where he says this, "Solid food is for the mature, for those whose senses have been trained to distinguish between good and evil." This is an interesting thought. Do you know that maturity, Christian maturity, is the ability to make explicit decisions about things that are not in the Bible? That's Christian maturity. A practical description of a person who's spiritually mature is a person that has received the truth of Scripture and believes it and then puts it into practice, as I said a minute ago, moving from infancy or adulthood, or, you know, finding that non-lazy act of becoming a person who's growing healthy in their faith, being a doer of the word. But more than that, it's that same person that practices these teachings and understands the Scriptures well enough that they are now able to do something even more. They're able to discern between good and evil on a regular basis. That's maturity. We all face a complicated life decisions every day. And we have to have wisdom from the Lord in order to help us live wisely in a really broken and wicked world. We have to face things as Christians, if we're going to be mature, that are complicated. You had it this week as you had a ballot in front of you, right? You had to vote this week. And you might say, man, who do I vote for? It's a really good question. What does God want me to do in this? What does the Bible say about my voting practices? It's a really good question. As a growing person, you're learning not to just place your faith in traditions. Well, I vote this way because mom or dad voted this way, or because I had a church once that told me this, or some pastor told me this. Rather, you're discerning good and evil on a regular basis, and you're growing in maturity, and you're not just holding on to those traditions. There's so many things that we could list in that. I mean, I thought of another one, just drinking's another one. Do you drink alcohol or not? It's a good question to ask. You can ask that question as a Christian, like not just based on a tradition. Well, I don't drink because my tradition doesn't allow it, or I don't drink because my church didn't allow it back in the day, or I do because I have freedom in Christ and I can do whatever I want to now. You know, like these are things that we have to learn how to discern between good and evil, and so we have to become people whose senses are trained because we are actually doing the word and in the word enough to help us understand how to make those difficult decisions. And these are great questions that we sometimes have to work through in community as well. That's a contrast we see here, that don't fall back to just those questions about things that you should have a foundational, solid footing on. It's good to rehearse those things. We always talk about rehearsing the gospel on a regular basis because it's endlessly complex and indescribably beautiful. But we also say you can't question how you become saved. Like, we know how to do that. I explained it a minute ago. That's the declarative righteousness that we get through Christ. That's that part. That's the next contrast. And the final contrast before I close today is the hardest one to deal with, and that's this. Are you enlightened or fallen? I use those words because those are the exact words that Hebrews says. It says in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, it's this. It is impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, who shared in the Holy Spirit, who tasted God's good word and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away. This is because to their own harm, they are re-crucifying the Son of God and holding him up to contempt. These are some of the most debated verses in the entire New Testament. It is like a wick is placed right here in Hebrews chapter 6. And I want to give you my understanding, what I think the author is saying here, but I readily acknowledge that there are other ways to interpret this text as well. But I want to do, just as a good exegete does, just reconsider the words at face value. Just look at them at simple face value. Verses 4 and 5, think about this. These verses we just heard read describe a deep spiritual experience a person has. Do they not? I mean, think about this. They've tasted the heavenly gift. That sounds awesome, does it not? I mean, wow, that's amazing. They've experienced some sort of gift from heaven. They've become partakers in the Holy Spirit. They've experienced a work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They haven't just heard about the Holy Spirit, but something God did in them by the Spirit of God. I love that. They tasted the good word of God. They had been receptive to the word that was preached to them and maybe even practiced it at one point. They had tasted the powers of the coming age. Wow, these are great descriptions. Sounds like something that I want to have. But then in verses 4 through 5, they have also fallen away and they can't be brought back. It's impossible to renew them to repentance. The expression there, to fall away, it's a hapoxalagamenon. It means it's the only time in Scripture that actual phrase is used. And it's a really intense word. And it simply means that a person has wandered off or gone astray. And I look at that, I'm like, yikes, that is brutal. Because I start to ask myself questions about, is that me? Can I do that? Could you do that? That's a tough question to ask. Now, don't forget for a second that I would tell you this. Context is so important. I always say it's king, queen, and prime minister of reading the Bible. And so far, the author is describing what I've said, why spiritual laziness is so dangerous and why it's important that we take it upon ourselves to press into maturity. So I think in some ways, this passage is not describing the wayward child who has wandered away from the faith for a time because they're not sure if they really believe the things that their parents told them to believe or the church had raised them to believe. It's not describing just someone who's run away from God in sin and rebellion because they're not sure how to live and the world has caught them in its evil web. It's actually describing something different. I've explained it to you the whole time. This is the believing community. This is those, again, who sit in the seats and they've become spiritually lazy. They've been hardened by the deceptiveness of sin and they've ultimately ended up in some sort of unbelieving and rejecting heart of Christ altogether. And this is the progression the author warns us about here in chapters 5 and 6. Now, I understand the question immediately may come to your mind, whether a person like that was ever genuinely saved. It's a good question. It's not a bad question. Some believe that you can lose your salvation in verses 4 through 5 as describing someone who was genuinely saved and then genuinely walked away from their salvation. Some people believe that you cannot lose your salvation in verses 4 and 5. They describe someone who had a genuine experience with God, but were actually in some ways not saved in the first place. Here's my feeble attempt to propose you a biblical theology of these verses. I actually do have a deep conviction personally that a person who experiences genuine transformation and salvation from the Lord through repentance and faith in Christ, that person enters into a permanent relationship with God that is held by God himself, by Jesus himself, and he sustains and protects that relationship. I believe that wholeheartedly. But a person can, in some ways, from this passage, seemingly exit that relationship if they want to. And that's weird. Not at God's desire by any means, but at the person's desire. You might view it a little bit like divorce in a sense like that, if it's a one-sided affair. And why do I say that? Well, from the scriptures, Hebrews, it's hard to get away from this to just look at it at face value. But on a pragmatic level, haven't we all seen this in our lives at some point, that someone has willingly rejected and walked away from God? We've empirically watched persons that we know in our lives who have just fallen away. I was thinking, even this week, in all my years of ministry, especially in youth ministry, by the way, I've probably seen as much people walk away from faith in Christ that have come to faith in Christ throughout the years. And that is so sobering. Kids who like had genuine experiences where I baptized them, where I'd walk with them through life. And the heart-wrenching thing is to learn later on that they have totally gone off the deep end and they are not walking with Jesus anymore. And I find that to be so painful. In my heart, I pray for them. But here's the thing I want you to remember. This is a warning for the church. This is a warning for those who know the good things of God. I don't know what God's going to do ultimately with those students or those people or those children in your life who have walked away. We don't know what God's going to do by his Spirit. I know that sometimes people walk away for social reasons. Some people walk away for ethical reasons, moral reasons. I've not seen it very often, but some people may even walk away for doctrinal reasons. It's not very often, but people will fall. Falling away from Christ seems to happen. And it happened to the Hebrews, and it's happened to our family, it's happened to our friends, and it continues to happen. But how can you combat this? How can we as the community of Christ combat this? Well, remember, spiritual laziness leads to unhealthy spiritual growth. The way that you combat this and not become the person Hebrews 6 is writing about is that you press into your faith. You grow into adulthood. You grow into maturity. That you have a healthy spiritual vitality and growth. That you grow in spiritual and ethical discernment to help you from falling prey to being a person who might fall away. This is a compelling and scary sermon from our author of Hebrews, and I understand that. But I also feel like it's the warning that we ought to receive. Because the scriptures do not see a Christian who is not growing. The scriptural truth of the matter is that we're either pressing into maturity or we're falling backwards into laziness and immaturity. So simply put, like to make this super practical, climb down the ladder of abstraction a little bit. Have you grown more in the last year than you grew now? Are you growing? Are you moving forward? Are you taking next steps in your faith? It's a great question to ask. My pastor and friend years ago used to tell me, your sermon should have the same vibe and the same emotional appeal as the scripture itself. So I want this sermon to have that appealing nature to you, that warning nature that you feel it and that you take a next step because of it. Now, the good news is this passage doesn't just end with this warning, and I'm going to wrap up here. Because the author of Hebrews actually gives us in verses 7 and 8 kind of an agricultural metaphor to help us realize something. And he kind of says it like this. If the ground drinks the rain, which it does, right, and it produces a desired crop, it's awesome. That's a great thing. But if it drinks the rain and yields thorns and thistles, that's going to be burned. It's horrible, and that's what's a bad thing. And so the weird thing is, this morning, this ends with an encouragement, because basically I'm saying to you, you're getting rained on right now, right? You're getting rained on from the word of God. How are you going to respond? Is your soil of your heart going to receive this? Or are you going to grow thorns and thistles? And then finally, in closing, in verses 9 through 12 of Hebrews 6, he changes this tone of encouragement. And I want you to notice something here as we enter into response time. The author actually of Hebrews didn't think the people that he was preaching the sermon to were the people that were falling away. Did you notice that? Check it out. He says this. He says in Romans 6, 9, and 10, in your case, we are confident of things that are better and pertain to salvation. For God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have demonstrated for his name by serving the saints and by continuing to serve them. He's like, guys, God is not unjust. Like this is a philosophical and scary argument, but I'm watching you grow in faith. I'm watching you take those next steps to love one another and to serve one another. And God is not unjust. He's going to do things in a just an amazingly perfect way. And so the same I would say to us is, let's be like that, church. Let's take those steps to not be the people that are worried about whether we're on the falling away bus or not. Rather, we're the people that are saying, like, we want to be serving the saints. We want to grow in our faith. We want to understand that God is not unjust to us. When it comes to spiritual growth, growth is cooperating with God and allowing and choosing to let him help you grow each and every day. Spiritual laziness does not have to become a permanent condition, right? If you're spiritually lazy today, if God has convicted you of any kind of spiritual laziness, either in something specific today or in some sort of comprehensive sense today, I want to encourage you that you can take those next step today. Because even the author of Hebrews urged his readers in verses 11 and 12, we desire each of you to demonstrate the same diligence for the full assurance of your hope until the end, so that you won't become lazy, but will become imitators of those who inherit the promises through faith and perseverance. This is the calling. This is the encouragement. It's like when Tom said last week and McGregor said the week before that, that the entirety of Hebrews can be summed up in chapter 4, verse 14. Which is therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. This passage is just saying the same thing. That's all it's saying. It's saying it this way, demonstrate diligence for the full assurance of your hope until the end. Hope until the end is what you need to have in growing and seeing those next steps. It's why I called this sermon Hope Until the End, not watch out or you may fall or something like that, right? What exactly does this look like for your life? Honestly, I can't tell you that. It looks different for you as it looks for me, but it does require something of you. It does require of you to take those next step of faith. Sometimes that's hard on people. Sometimes we have complicated things in our life. Things are busy. I understand all of that. I'm not asking you to jump 10 rungs up the ladder this morning. I'm telling you to take a simple step to not be lazy in your faith. And it looks, again, looks different for every person. Some person in here might just be like, I need to try reading the Bible every day. Like That's growing, not lazy, is it not? That's moving in the next step. Some people are like, I probably should share my faith with someone else. I maybe should speak up about my faith because I'm a continual learner and I've never become a teacher yet. So maybe I need to explicitly tell someone the gospel this week. And that may be you. Some of you may need to worship more fully and be a person who just kind of, instead of just standing there and, as Alistair Begg says, be a change jingler, like you just put your hands in your pockets and jingle your change, right? Maybe you're a person who needs to engage fully with the worship and what God would say to your heart. I don't know what your next step is, but I know there's a next step. That's the point of this passage. And I hope we take it to heart. I hope I take it to heart. I'm not good at this. I'm learning it as I go too. But let's be a community of Christ that does it together. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, thanks for your word. A warning like this is sobering to preach. I go away wondering if I said the right things or if it's correct or whatever it might be. But then I realize I'm missing the point of the passage. The point of the passage is to tell me to take a next step in my faith and not become lazy. And so, Lord, I pray these contrasts today would help us take stock of our own life and to say, like, Lord, what do you want from me? What next step do you want from me now? And Lord, I pray that we wouldn't leave today without having a clear direction on how to do that. And so, Lord, as we respond to you now momentarily, we ask you to speak by your Spirit and that you would give us those things to trust you and to move forward with you into what you would have for us. Thanks, Lord, for your word. In Christ's name, amen.